Good evening. Thank you for coming. We're holding by the fourth shiur on the Ishbitz Chasidus. You'll excuse our appearance. It's a little dusty here, Abyssal, today. We had a little renovation. Interesting, I was just thinking, just a quick thought, that when you do renovation, whenever you fix something, it ends up causing a lot of schmutz until you get it fixed. A lot of dust and a lot of things. So when we, and you wonder, like, what are you doing? Making a mess, you're not fixing anything. But you don't see the fixing until it takes a while. So when we look at the world and we see such a mess in the world and so much chazarai, it's all part of the fixing process. When we fix it, it throws around all the dust. But eventually, we're getting it all fixed up. Now, I'll give it back to Rabbi Kropkin. And Baruch Hashem, I'm excited for tonight's class. Thank you.
Hi, everybody. Good evening. Thank you so much once again, Rabbi Wolf and Mayan Yisrael. Tonight is lecture number 4 on Ishbitz Chasidus, resolving the conflict between free will and divine knowledge, or if we were to use the classic philosophical terminology, resolving the conflict between free will and determinism. And I'm going to explain what this is. I just want to get our bearings as to where we are. This is the fourth time we're getting together to discuss a set of ideas in a particular form of Hasidic literature. Ishbitz Chasidus is based upon 3 generations of great rebbes, of great rabbis. The first is who's known as the Mei HaShiloach, Rabbi Mordechai Yosef Liner. He was the first Ishbitzer Rebbe. And during our first talk, I discussed the sort of the lineage and the ancestry of how we got to Ishbitz Chasidus. And he wrote the Sefer Mei HaShiloach, which is a Torah commentary, which sort of forms the foundation of a lot of the Hasidic philosophy that we're going to be discussing tonight. His son was Rabbi Yaakov Liner, and he wrote a Torah commentary, which is a lot longer than the Mei HaShiloach, known as the Beis Yaakov. And the son of Rabbi Yaakov is Rabbi Gershon Henoch Liner, whose teachings we are studying this evening. He attempted to put into, he wrote an introduction to his father's commentary. His father's commentary, as I mentioned, was the Beis Yaakov, because his name was Yaakov Liner, and Rabbi Gershon Henoch writes an introduction to his father's Torah commentary. And in this introduction, he gives a synopsis of what he feels is the totality of Ishbitz Chasidus, the philosophy of Ishbitz Chasidus. But in addition to that, Rabbi Gershon Henoch wrote his own Torah commentary known as the Sod Yesharim, in addition to many other Svarim. And he is known as the Radziner Rebbe, even though I don't know what the historical reasons why he changed from Ishbitz to Radzin, probably had to do with geographic relocation, but he was known as the Radziner Rebbe. Here's what we're up to now. We've established that everything that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created in our world, it is an artificial construct. Really, there's no reality to this four-dimensional, time-space-based world. And in reality, ein od milvado, as we've quoted this pasuk numerous times, there is nothing else in existence other than Hashem. Why did Hashem create this artificial reality? He did so in order to give his creations a sense, a perception that they have free will. And free will, therefore, is the overriding concern in Ishbitz Chasidus. There was a concern that God had that man should have a sense of freedom of choice, the ability to choose between good and bad. Hashem's plan for mankind requires that human beings perceive that they are the ones who are choosing their own destiny. We also observe that part of this artificial construct is not only that the physical reality is artificial, but that also the rules of logic have been programmed into our minds, but that those rules of logic are also a sort of a creation of God, an artificial construct, if you will, and such things, therefore, such as cause and effect, that logical opposites cannot coexist, like the famous philosophical example is, can a person be sitting and standing at the same time? And of course, in classical medieval philosophy, that's the example of saying that those are two logical opposites and they cannot coexist. But that too, this idea of logic within the human mind, is also a construct. And therefore, we've established so far that it's possible at times for an individual to sort of peel back the veil of reality. And one way to do that is by accepting the fact that these things are purely artificial. And that in Hashem's reality, neither time, space, or logic is real. All of the things that are in God's reality, in God's universe, above the Rakia, as we explained, transcend the rules of physics and the rules of logic. As such, it is possible for a person through his emuna and through his avoda, and this is what we ended up with last week when we talked about miracles, it is possible for an individual to become privy to a miracle by suspending their belief in physics and logic. And that, by definition, is what it means to experience a miracle. Okay? So that encapsulates where we've been for the last 3 weeks. Okay? And that brings us to now to a point about another logical contradiction, a contradiction within logic that has plagued theologians for centuries. Not just Jewish theologians, but Greek philosophers, Christian and Muslim theologians as well. It is known as the conflict between free will and determinism. So what is the conflict in a nutshell? We know that in an essential component of all religious belief dictates that man is rewarded for his good behavior and is punished for his bad behavior. The only way that that can take place in a just universe with a just God is if man has the freedom to choose between good and evil. If you don't have the ability to choose between good and evil, then there's no justice in God rewarding you for good that you do, nor is there any justice in God punishing you for the bad that you do. But we're also taught that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has absolute will and he has absolute knowledge, omniscience. When we talk about will, we mean that Hashem has a plan for the universe that he set into motion from the time of creation, and that will is unchanging, unwavering. To suggest that God changes his mind is a challenge to God's perfection. So therefore, it's a tenet within Judaism, as within other faiths that believe in an absolutely powerful God, that God's will never changes. He put a plan into motion at the time of creation, and that plan is unwavering. When we talk about divine knowledge, that God knows all, we mean that God has perfect foreknowledge. He knows all that will unfold before it actually transpires. Okay, so these are things that are attributed to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by theologians and by philosophers who understand what it means to be a perfect deity. So if that's the case, then we are faced with an obvious contradiction. How do we reconcile man's free will with God's perfect will and knowledge? If God knows all that I will do before I do it, and he has a plan that requires me to perform certain tasks in my lifetime in order to carry out that plan, how do I truly have the ability to choose whether to do those activities and tasks or not? How do I have freedom of choice? Even if you argue, and that's what someone had suggested, I think, at last week's talk, that God knows what I'm going to do before I choose to do it, but that in and of itself, that foreknowledge, does not necessarily force me to make the choice. God just knows what I'm going to do, but it doesn't force me to do it, but that's in itself problematic. The very fact that God knows what I'm going to do implies that if I decide to choose differently, then I'm changing God's knowledge in some way. Now, before we jump to, I just want to make sure, does everyone understand the question before we start delving into some answers? Does anyone have any questions about the question itself, about the problem that we are facing? Yes. Yes. Well, that's certainly something that we have to discuss, that if God does exist outside of time, then that is one way of sort of resolving the conflict, is that if God exists outside of time, then there is no past, future, or present for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's something certainly difficult for our minds to get around, but certainly we're going to be ending up at that destination as well. I think we ended off last week by saying that the reason why we perceive contradictions in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's behavior, let's say in regard to miracles, we had mentioned that one of the logical paradoxes of any miracle is that how can God spontaneously produce a miracle? Because a miracle, by its very definition, implies that God is changing his mind from performing the natural order and introducing something new into the world. That's part of the logical paradox of any nes. And we said that that in itself is part and parcel of the miracle, that even though it appears to be logically a contradiction to Hashem, that in itself is part of the miracle, that God transcends all logic and he allows the person experiencing the miracle to understand why this is not a contradiction. So obviously there's no past, present, and future for Hashem, and that's going to be part of our approach that we're going to eventually go towards. But before we get there, before we jump to the 19th century where Ishbitz Hasidus takes hold, I think we would be sort of doing ourselves a favor by just briefly reviewing some of the ways that the Gaonim and the Rishonim, the Gaonim are, let's say, from the 8th century through the 10th century, and the Rishonim then pick up from the time of the Gaonim and go through around the 15th or 16th century. So the most popular, I'm just going to take three different of these great sages from that period when this issue was being hotly debated among the great theologians of the world. And I'm just going to give you a brief review about what some of them say. We'll start with Rabbi Sadia Gaon, who was one of the first to address this issue, in his Emunos Videos. He starts by asking, how can anyone harm another person if God doesn't want that person to be harmed? How can I go ahead and walk over to you, right, Rabbi Yitzchak, and punch you in the nose if Hashem doesn't want you to be punched in the nose? Do I have the ability to contravene God's divine will that you should be protected and safe and not have a bloody nose? How do we reconcile that? How do you that's the way that he presents the question. And he says, Mimon nafshach, no matter how you look at it, it's difficult. If Hashem wants a person, let's say, to die, then the murderer is only killing an already condemned person, so he should not be held responsible. And if Hashem doesn't want the person to die, then there's nothing that a perpetrator, an attempted murderer, can do to countermand God's will. That's the question. So Rabbi Sadia Gaon answers that if a murderer kills his victim, then the death of the victim, in retrospect, must be Hashem's will. Hashem would not have allowed a person to die unless he had already willed for that person to die. But the act of murder is still evil because it was performed by a free-willed individual. So what is he essentially saying? Had the murderer not chosen to murder the victim at that moment, the victim would have died by some other method. That's Rabbi Sadia Gaon's position. That person died at 9:03 p.m., then it was Hashem's will that he should die at precisely that moment. If I hadn't chosen to kill the victim, then the person would have died by some other moment, at that exact moment. That's Rabbi Sadia Gaon's position. Similarly, he says it's true by all phenomenon in the universe, that if, let's say, a person gets robbed and he loses thousands of dollars, then it really is Hashem's will that that person should be out of, let's say, $10,000, it should incur a $10,000 loss. But had the thief not chosen to steal, the person would have lost the money some other way, maybe through the stock market or some other method of losing money. And therefore, Rabbi Sadia Gaon says that the Baal Bechira, the person who chooses to commit the act of evil, is held accountable because he's chosen to be the perpetrator. Not because it wasn't Hashem's will, but because you chose to do something that was wrong. Now, Rabbi Sadia brings very solid proof to his position, because obviously, anytime we're going to be discussing theological issues, we want to find reliable source texts in rabbinic literature. So he brings a very interesting midrash from the Sifra. And the Sifra in Parshas Emor cites a situation where there was something that happened in the times of the Gemara, where there was an evil tyrant named Marianus, And he arrested two Jews in the city of Lydkia. And he said to them, mocking them almost, he said that if you're from the nation of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were great tzaddikim who lived in the times of the Nevi'im, and they were thrown by Nebuchadnezzar into a fiery furnace, and miraculously they were saved. So he said to these two Jews during his time, he says, I'll throw you into a furnace as well, and let's see if your God will save you. So they responded back to him as follows. They said, Hananiah, Mishael, va'Azariah, kesherim hayu. First of all, you have to realize, we're not Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We may be Jews, but that doesn't mean that we have the same level of righteousness as those great personages in the times of Tanakh, so we're not as deserving of a miracle. Furthermore, they said to him, Nebuchadnezzar was worthy of having a miracle performed through him, or via his behavior, even though it was an evil act. And you're no Nebuchadnezzar, right? I knew Nebuchadnezzar, you're no Nebuchadnezzar, right? That's what they said. That's what they said back to him, right? Furthermore, and this is really where Reb Sadia Gaon derives his proof. It was Lloyd Benson. Remember during the debates when there was the presidential debates. He says, "I knew JFK. You're no JFK." Okay, but anyway, so the final thing that they said to him was, "Va'anu mechuyave misa l'shamayim." He says the fact that we're about to be put to death is in itself evidence that we are liable for the death penalty for some completely different reason. We must deserve to die. It must be that way. V'im ein ata horgenu, and if you're not going to kill us, Marianus, harbe mazikim lifnei hamakom, God has many other injurers or people who can perpetrate injury upon others. Harbe dovim, there are plenty of bears out in the forest. Harbe arayos, there are many lions out in the forest. Harbe nemorim, harbe nechoshim, srofim, harbe akrabim, sheifku ubanu. And many other injurious beasts of the wild. Elesof shehamakom asid litva damenu miyadcha. So therefore, you go ahead and kill us, because if not, and we're meant to die, God will find some other way. But ultimately, God will seek out our blood that will be on your hands, because you're committing the evil act. And the Medrash concludes that so it was, that Marianus killed these two righteous Jews, and eventually he himself shortly thereafter suffered a very horrible death. That's the proof that Rabbi Sadia Gaon brings for his position, that anything that happens, whether good or bad to an individual, cannot happen as a result of a free-willed being's decision, because Hashem is running the world. Now, Rabbi Gershon Henoch challenges Rabbi Sadia Gaon's position. He says, this position is still lacking because it removes some level of divine foreknowledge. Since Hashem doesn't know for sure, Hashem may know for sure that the person's going to lose money, but he doesn't know for sure whether he's going to lose money through a thief or he's going to lose money through playing the stock market. So doesn't that take away some level of Hashem's foreknowledge? Just because Hashem knows a guy's going to lose $10,000doesn't mean that Hashem knows everything about it. And to suggest that Hashem doesn't know all of the details of every system is in itself a challenge to Hashem's perfect knowledge. Furthermore, and this is another challenge to Reb Sadia Gaon, Reb Gershon Henoch brings a Gemara. The Gemara says that Aryeh v'ganovi bidei shamayim, that lions and thieves happen by the hand of heaven. That's an amazing statement that the Gemara makes. The Gemara makes the statement in the context of the following tradition, that Chazal say that we have a tradition that nowadays, says the Gemara, the methods of execution in Beis Din are extinct because we no longer have a Sanhedrin that carries out the death penalty. Since long before even the temple was destroyed, the Sanhedrin exiled itself and abolished the death penalty. Now, how many methods of death penalty are there? The Gemara says there are four methods of death penalty. So what happens? So since the time when the Sanhedrin abolished its practice of putting people to death, HaKadosh Baruch Hu finds the same four methods in creation in order to exact the death penalty from people who deserve to die because of their sins. And the Gemara therefore says, for example, if a person is Chayiv Misa, If a person deserves to die, then depending upon which kind of death penalty that person is deserving, Hashem will arrange the death to be of that kind of death. If a person, for example, is chayiv skila, if a person deserves to die through death by stoning because he committed a very serious crime where the Torah prescribes death by stoning, then Hashem will arrange for a stoning-like death, such as falling off a roof or being mauled by a wild animal, which ultimately has the same effect as stoning. If a person, says the Gemara, is chayiv misas cherev, he deserves to be executed by the sword, then Hashem will arrange for that person to be executed by the government or to be killed by bandits who will be brandishing swords. And if that's the case, then the Gemara says, in that context, arye veganovi bidei shamayim, that when God sends a lion or God sends bandits to attack a person, that is part of the divine plan. So you can't tell me that the free-willed individual has made the independent choice. This ganav didn't make the independent choice to steal, because God must have used that individual ganav as a means of extracting some kind of punishment from the individual. So it seems from this Gemara that the ganav does not act independently of Hashem, but is part of Hashem's decision to do whatever needs to be done to other individuals in the world. Now, yes. Now, certainly, we didn't ask Rav Sadia Gaon how he's going to teach this Gemara. He may have a way of explaining that Gemara, as you say, Rabbi Wolf, which gives latitude still to a Baal Bechira, to a person of free will. I agree. I'm just presenting to you the challenge. Okay. We're going to get to Rav Gershon Henech in just a minute. Let me just present to you two more positions, and then we'll go further. Rav Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzari enters into a lengthy discussion of determinism versus free will. And he concludes that there is no contradiction. But first, before I present to you what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says in the Kuzari, I have to make sure that we understand the context. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi in the fifth essay of the Kuzari is polemicizing against a group of Islamic scholars known as the Mutakallimun, which was a group of very religious theologians who sought to reconcile philosophical thought with religious Islamic thought. They believed, a certain sect of Mutakallimun believed so strongly in the divine will being the most overriding principle that some of them actually subscribed to the belief that man really has no free will. And so therefore they were fatalistic. They were fatalists in the sense that they said, no matter what you do, it makes no difference. God's will be done. And there's nothing that you can do. You have no free will. You get out of bed. You don't get out of bed. It makes no difference. Whatever's meant to happen is going to happen. Now, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi dismisses this out of hand. The position of the Mutakallimun, he says, is absolutely ridiculous. If anyone truly believed that man has no free will and that everything instead comes directly from God, then why do people go out to war to defend their territory? Why do people go out to war to fight? God has already decided the outcome, so who needs to go out to fight when there's a war? Why work for food when you're hungry? God has already decided whether you will survive or whether you'll starve to death, so let the food come when it's meant to come. The very fact that we don't see people leading their lives this way, concludes Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, is evidence in itself that even those who profess to believe that there's no free will must not really believe what they're professing. Okay, so that's his primary argument. But instead, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says, everyone agrees that man has free will, and everyone agrees that God has the ultimate will and control of whatever's going to happen. And the way to reconcile it is that God uses many different means of propagating his will in the world. Hashem has many different types of intermediaries that he employs to get his will done. So for example, when Hashem wants a piece of wood to burn, God doesn't cause the wood to combust by itself. He makes sure that a fire catches nearby that piece of wood, and the wood burns because of the fire. So God has employed an intermediary in order to get his will done. That's the normal order of the way the world works. When God wants a field to be irrigated. He's not going to snap his fingers proverbially and cause the water to just magically appear on the field, but rather God will cause clouds to form above the field and will cause rain to fall on the field. So this is another intermediary kind of mechanism that HaKadosh Baruch Hu uses to get his will done. Similarly, God employs man's free will in order to make his will be done. And when Hashem wants certain things to be accomplished, he will allow people to steal. He will allow people to murder, for example, in order to cause damage to those he wants to be damaged. Now, this position, as vague as it sounds, and it may even sound like we're discussing even a semantic definition instead of a real reconciliation, is known in philosophical schools as compatibilism. In other words, what you're trying to do is to create a compatibility between determinism and free will by basically saying everything is predetermined, but Hashem has used man's free will in order to fulfill the divine plan. What Rabbi Yehuda Halevi doesn't really explain in great detail is how a human being still has free will if Hashem is using that person's decisions in order to get his will done. Does that really mean that my free will is illusory? Does it mean that it's just in my imagination and I don't have free will? What does it really mean? And I think that we're actually now getting a little bit closer to Ishbitzer Chassidus with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, but we need to flesh it out a little bit further, which I will do in just a few moments. And finally, I'll just mention the position of the Rambam, who ultimately, basically, and this is our last stop before we get into Ishbitzer Chassidus. The Rambam asks the same question from the context of God's foreknowledge. And his question basically is, he says, if Hashem already knows everything, then how does a human being have the ability to truly choose whether to do that thing which Hashem already knows he's going to do or not? And the Rambam's conclusion is that Ein koach ba'adam lahasig v'limtzo da'ato shel borei, that ultimately the human being cannot truly comprehend divine knowledge and what it means for God to truly know everything, for God to be omniscient. And therefore, anytime we find ourselves presented with an apparent contradiction, it is only because of the limitations of the human mind. And therefore, he quotes the pasuk from Navi, ki lo machshavosai machshavoseichem, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, velo darcheichem derochai, your ways are not my ways, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu. V'kivin shekein, says the Rambam, this being the case, ein banu koach le'dehech yoda HaKadosh Baruch Hu kol habruim v'hamasim. We have no way of knowing how God can possibly know everything that is within creation. Avol neida b'lo sofek shemaseh ha'adam b'yad ha'adam, but what we do have to affirm in our belief, even though it doesn't seem to make very great sense to us, is that without a doubt, everything that a human being chooses to do is of his own free will and accord. Ve'ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu moshcho v'lo gozer alav la'asos kach. And God in no way compels a human being to go one way or the other. That's the Rambam's final position. Now, if you notice, the way the Rambam speaks, it's a very nebulous kind of answer. Basically, the Rambam's answer is, it's one of those great mysteries of the universe that we'll never be able to fathom. Okay? And this, of course, evokes a response from Maimonides' great opponent, Rabbi Avraham ibn David, the Ravid, who basically says as follows. He says, Lo nohag zeh ha-mechaber minhag ha-chachamim. The author, Maimonides, has not comported himself in the way that a true scholar should. She'ein adam maschil bedover v'lo yada la-hashlimo. Because a true scholar never starts without knowing where he's going to end up. V'hu heichel b'sheilos kushios. Maimonides started with a lot of very good questions. V'heniach hadover b'kushia. And he ended off just saying it's a mystery. V'hechzir le'amuna. And he basically said it's a matter of faith. So the Ravid's conclusion is, V'tov ha'yelo l'haniach hadover b'temimus ha'temimim. It would have been much better if the Rambam had just left this issue completely, and just said we have to be tamimistic, in other words, don't raise an issue if you know that at the end of the day you're not going to be able to answer it adequately. Don't raise these kinds of questions and just pass over the issue. Like the Rambam doesn't discuss every issue under the sun. So you didn't have to discuss this. That's the Ravid's position. Now, the Ravid's conclusion is a little bit vague because he does offer a way of trying to reconcile determinism versus free will in his commentary. It appears to be somewhat like Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, this position of compatibilism, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu utilizes man's free will and that man thinks that he has the choice to do these things, but Hashem is using his decisions as an intermediary in order to get his will done. So God knows what man is going to choose, but at the same time, God's knowledge does not remove man's free will. That seems to be the Ravid's position. Reb Gershon Henoch still argues, even after citing the Rambam and the Ravid's position, that no matter how you look at it, after we've done a summary of all of the different positions of the Gaonim and the Rishonim of all the medievalists, we still don't have a sufficient answer. Because once you say that man can choose freely, then man can change God's knowledge. And if man can't change God's knowledge, then he can't really choose freely. And that's the dilemma that Reb Gershon Henoch is left with. And obviously because he's wary of the Ravid's caution, that if you're going to raise an issue, you better make sure, certainly a very thorny theological issue, you better make sure you're going to answer it. Now we're going to go into the answer of Reb Gershon Henoch. And this is what we would call the Ishbitz approach to reconciling the dilemma or the apparent contradiction between free will and determinism. So I just want to read. Well, yes. That's the question is, what is the Ravid, why is the Ravid fair in challenging the Rambam for raising a question that he doesn't have an adequate answer for? Doesn't the Gemara do that all the time? I would probably respond that the Gemara actually records conversations that were held in the Beit Midrash. So therefore, many times, the person asking the question is asking a Rebbe, please provide me with the answer. The Gemara will sometimes record the question because it's a fair question, especially many times there are halachic ramifications. So the Gemara needs to raise the issue, even if it doesn't have an adequate answer. But here, if the Rambam is writing as a theologian and is writing his own commentary, he's in control of the conversation, right? So he doesn't have to raise those issues accordingly. That would be the Ravid's approach. All right. So the Ishbitzer approach. Recall that human knowledge is an artificial construct. We're used to thinking within our own human frailties that logical opposites cannot coexist, that past, present, and future are separate and distinct realms of existence, and that there are causes and effects. However, none of this is real from God's perspective. Past, present, and future are all the same for Hashem, as Rabbi Yitzchak, you had alluded to before. What appears to be a departure from the original from a logical standpoint, and whenever you see that there's an apparent change from God's original plan, is not a change at all for Hashem, since God is immutable, and therefore nothing can depart from his original plan and his original will. The whole concept of a logical conflict between free will and determinism disappears once you remove the necessity for logic. But we're going to go deeper. That's a very terse answer, but there's a lot more here. There are times when HaKadosh Baruch Hu enables us to make sense of his realm and understand how his realm works. That is, if a person chooses to have perfect faith and he believes completely that whatever Hashem decides in this world, there is nothing that anyone can do to go against that will, then the individual will also be able to see how all along it was Hashem's will for things to happen that appeared to be either a whim or the result of human decisions. Just like we learned last week, that a person who is able to bring himself to a sense of emunah, that contradictions for Hashem are not a problem, that person can be privy to a miracle. A person who truly believes that nothing can contravene God's will also be shown how, in the final analysis, even though it seems to be contradictory, all human decisions were really part of God's plan all along, even though that seems to be a contradiction. The conclusion and emphasis of the Ishbitzer is therefore that Hashem has an original plan and will and has foreknowledge of this plan unfolding for all time. Any perception that Hashem's will ever changes or departs from the original plan is a complete illusion. Now, this principle of nothing ever changing or deviating from God's original plan explains a very interesting story in the Torah about Yaakov Avinu. Now, we know that Yaakov Avinu was considered to be one of the exemplars of true emuna. And yet he does something at one point in the Torah which is completely out of character. The Torah says that as he was fleeing from Esav, it says, Vayira Yaakov ma'od vayetzer lo. That Yaakov was greatly afraid, and he was very, very pained because he thought that Esav might attack him. And the Mefarshim all ask, Chazal themselves even ask, how could Yaakov be afraid? If Hashem had already promised him, V'hine anochi imach u'shmarticha b'chol asher teilech. God already said to him, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you no matter where you go. So why did Yaakov have any reason to be fearful in the first place? And Chazal answer this question with a very difficult answer. Our Gemara asks that question. The Gemara answers that Yaakov was worried, Shema yigrom hachet, that he was worried that perhaps he might have committed certain sins that might alter God's original promise to him. But that in itself is insufficient, because how could Yaakov's poor choices cause Hashem's actions to change? If Hashem already promised Yaakov, I'm going to protect you, then how could Yaakov's poor choices change that promise? Hashem puts into motion a commitment to someone. How could Hashem's gezeira, how could Hashem's decree ever change just because of human action? The answer is, and this has to do once again with the limits of human knowledge, that embedded within Hashem's original words to Yaakov was a promise that although for a human being that promise meant that Hashem would protect him from all harm, Yaakov understood that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could make that promise mean something totally different. And here's where we get into almost a modern kind of philosophy of words, where what Yaakov Avinu understood is that when human beings present you with a sentence that says, I'm going to protect you, there are sometimes promises that people make that are unambiguous in their meaning, and there's only one way to interpret them. But Yaakov also understood that because God emanates from an infinite place that completely transcends all norms and all rules of logic and physics, even the promises that Hashem makes to man can be interpreted in a myriad of different ways, such that when Hashem said, V'hine anochi imach u'shmarticha b'chol asher teilech, I'm going to be with you and protect you, no matter where you go, that could have meant for HaKadosh Baruch Hu something totally different. Yaakov originally understood it in one way, but he understood that it could have meant something else sometime in the future, that for Hashem would be able to explain it to him, how it would be possible for him to suffer tremendous loss for himself or his family, and at the same time, God fulfilling his promise. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes an unambiguous statement, the words themselves are divine words, and therefore they are not subject to the rules of logic that human words are, and therefore they defy a normative human interpretation. Yaakov understood that, and therefore he couldn't be assured of the fact that Hashem's promise for security meant security in the human conventional sense, and was therefore concerned that HaKadosh Baruch Hu would reconcile an attack from Esav with his promise for protection. Because you're not Hashem. When Hashem says, do this, he means you have to do it according to human understanding. But when Hashem says, I'm going to do something, then Hashem's commitment, Hashem will be able to explain, no matter how the commitment that he makes manifests itself in the physical world. Yeah. Right. Based on this idea, yes. That is the reason why Yaakov was scared, because even the promises that Hashem makes, now it could be that there's a difference between a promise that Hashem makes via a Navi and the promise Hashem makes directly to the Navi himself. And that could be the way to reconcile those two ideas. Now, Reb Gershon Henoch thus concludes that because everything is the will of Hashem, free will is truly an illusion, since at the end of the day, nothing can occur outside of Hashem's will. This is truly an illusion, and Reb Gershon Henoch takes a radical approach to a complete negation of free will. And therefore, he even has this term that he uses, that he says that the illusion that an individual retains in his mind to think that he has free will is called that which is tachas gevul tefisaso, that which is literally, that which is subsumed within the boundaries of human grasp. When I act thinking that I am acting of my own free will, that's only because my limited, feeble mind has convinced me that I'm acting independently of God. But were I able to transcend my own human limitations, I would see that I really am a puppet on a string, and that everything that I do, even when I think I'm making decisions for myself, are really part of the divine plan. Okay, according to this doctrine, man's free will is not a conflict to God's foreknowledge and the fulfillment of an undeviating original plan. Man thinks he has will, but this free will is only tachas gevul tefisaso, only because of his limited human knowledge. When a wicked person thinks that he is going against Hashem's will, for example, by harming a righteous person, that is only his perception, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu's reality is that all of this is part of the original plan. Now, the more righteous an individual is, and the more emuna that he has, that Hashem's will is truly immutable and unchanging, the more that Hashem will allow that person's knowledge to expand further and further beyond the normal boundaries, and so a person will be able to understand more and more how there is no contradiction between his own free will and God's divine plan. But if a person is wicked, and this is the main point that Reb Gershon Henoch emphasizes, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu will use that person's free will choices to fulfill his original plan, but he will never allow that person to realize how his efforts actually contributed to something quite positive. God's plan is for many, many things to transpire over the course of world history. The difference between a tzaddik and a rasha, therefore, is not what they actually end up doing, because we're all just characters in God's play. The difference is that the tzaddik will realize that he is fulfilling something that is part of God's divine plan, and the rasha, the evil person, will never be shown how this is part of God's divine plan, and he will always think to his dying day that it was because of his own choices that these things happened. And we thus find that Hashem's will was performed as a result of the efforts of Paro and the efforts of Haman, but their wickedness prevented them from realizing how they were part of the fulfillment of a divine plan. Why should they get punished? Why are they wicked? Everyone's still just doing Hashem's will. All right, I'm going to get there in just a second. I'm going to have to skip a little bit because it's getting late. I want to get to the end. Now, we had presented a similar principle when discussing divine providence, going back to our very first lecture when we discussed the Rambam. And those of you who were here may recall that it appeared from the Rambam, from Maimonides, that he doesn't even subscribe to this concept of hashkacha pratis, of that there is divine providence to every single individual. But then Reb Gershon Henoch had indicated that the Rambam seems to contradict himself elsewhere, stating that everything is by divine providence and there is individual careful supervision of everything that happens in the world. So how do you reconcile that? And the Reb Gershon Henoch had said that it all depends upon human perception, that human beings, depending upon how acute their perception is, will either perceive things as happening randomly or happening by direct divine providence. If the individual believes that everything is happenstance in life, then his life will appear as one big roll of the dice, and he'll never be able to understand the divine plan. But if a person has faith, he has emunah, that everything that happens in life is by divine will, then eventually HaKadosh Baruch Hu will show that person how every leaf that falls off a tree was really purposeful and by divine plan. Similarly, and this is the idea that we're bringing up over here, one who lives his life believing that my choices are part of a divine plan, and that even when I think I'm choosing freely, I am really playing out what God wants me to do, if I truly believe that, then Hashem will eventually show me how this is so. But we're still left with the question that these gentlemen are asking, which is, how is there justice in divine reward and punishment? If everything was already decided by Hashem, even my own decisions, then why should I ever get punished or rewarded for the things that I end up doing if Hashem already wanted them to be done? And the answer, again, is based on my perception. If my perception is that what I'm doing is wrong and against Hashem's will, and certainly that would be true if it says in the Torah, don't do it, and I end up doing it, then I am punished not for my action, but for my malicious intent, for the malice that is in my heart when I know that God says don't do it, and I believe that I am of my own free accord choosing to do something which goes against the divine will, even if in the final analysis nothing bad was committed, since it's all part of the divine plan, I am punishable for the decision that is in my heart or that is in my mind. Now, as proof for this concept, and this is a very important idea, remember, nothing bad ever happens because it's all part of the divine plan. When Hashem decides to punish me for doing something bad, it's not because what I ended up doing was bad, but because my thoughts were malicious thoughts. Where can we prove this from? The Ishbitzer brings a proof from the story of Shimshon, the story of Samson in the book of Shoftim, the book of Judges. The Gemara states, you know, we know from the story of Shimshon that he did some very bizarre things in his life, very questionable things. One of the first things that he did was that he went and married a Philistine woman that gave his parents a lot of agmas nefesh. They were very unhappy about it. And the psukim say that his parents didn't realize that this was from Hashem. Now, at the same time, the Mishnah in Tractate Sota states that Shimshon holach achar einav, Lefichach nakru plishtem es einav. That Shimshon followed the desires of his eyes, because apparently this is a very beautiful Philistine woman, and as a result of that sin of following his eyes, the Philistines ended up knocking out his eyes. And that was the final fate that Shimshon suffered before his death, is that he was blinded by the Philistines. The Gemara asks, how can you even say that what Shimshon did was a sin? Doesn't Scripture state va'aviv v'imo lo yadu kimei Hashem hi, that his mother and father didn't realize that it was from Hashem? So if it was from Hashem, how could you tell me that Shimshon sinned by following his eyes? Answers the Gemara, ki ozal mihar basar yashrusei ozal, that when he made the decision, his decision was based upon his own desires. In other words, it was based upon his own accord, upon his own volition. He wasn't marrying this Philistine woman in order to fulfill some cosmic divine plan. He married the Philistine woman because he fell in love. He was smitten by a beautiful Philistine woman. That's the Gemara's conclusion. Now, Reb Gershon Henoch asks the question, what was he supposed to do? What was Shimshon supposed to do? If this was part of a divine plan, that he was supposed to marry the Philistine woman, who cares what his desires were? God's will was done. And furthermore, and this is really a very, very compelling question that Rabbi Gershon Henoch asks, you know, Chazal have a very important derivation from the story about Shimshon. You know, we talk a lot about shiduchim and zivugim, how everything's bashert. The woman that you're supposed to marry, the man you're supposed to marry is all bashert, right? Talked about that last time. One of the sources that the Gemara elsewhere in Moed Katan brings, that the woman that a man is going to marry is bashert, is from Hashem, is from the story of Shimshon. It says, Me Hashem hi, it was from God. So the Philistine woman, according to the Gemara, was his bashert. How does that reconcile with the Gemara saying that what he did was sinful? If this was, the Gemara itself is even acknowledging, this was his bashert. So the Gemara seems to be saying that even when you marry your bashert, but if you marry her for the wrong reason, you're doing an avera. How could that be? There's no question that Hashem wanted Shimshon to marry the Philistine woman. But Shimshon was wrong because his motivation for marrying her was to fulfill a desire. At that moment that he wanted her, he thought that he was in control of the situation, and it was therefore his mental choice of falling in love with a beautiful girl that was the overriding concern that he had. In reality, had Shimshon had the proper attitude, says the Ishbitzer, Hashem would have arranged for him to marry the Philistine woman, but he would have done so by commanding Shimshon to do that which Shimshon did not want to do. In other words, Shimshon needed to marry his bashert, the Philistine woman. But the proper way for Shimshon to marry her was to go kicking and screaming to the chuppah. In other words, what should have happened was he should have said, no, pasnisht for a great rabbi like Shimshon HaTzadik to go and marry a Philistine woman. I would never do such a thing. Then God would have given him a prophetic experience or sent a navi to him and said, God has said you must marry the Philistine woman. Shimshon said, all right, I have no choice. Listen, someone's got to marry beautiful Philistine women, so I guess Hashem decided that I have to do it, right? All right, so that would have been appropriate, but Shimshon did not take that route, and he did something, therefore, that was considered to be sinful in the Gemara. Now, Reb Gershon Henoch brings a proof to this, and he says, we have a precedent for such an incident happening where a man doesn't want to do something wrong, and Hashem says, do it anyway. Anyone know what I'm thinking of? No, because the Navi Hosea, the prophet Hosea is told by God, take for yourself an immoral, loose woman, because he needs to activate a prophetic experience that is somehow related to the history of the Jewish people. And Hosea literally does go kicking and screaming, and he marries her, and he falls in love with her, and God says, this is an analogy. Don't tell me that I can reject my beloved wife, the Jewish people. Even though she's a loose and immoral woman, she's still my wife. And that's an example. You see, Hosea could have also fallen in love with a loose and immoral woman, but he was a great rabbi. It wasn't appropriate. And therefore, God comes to him and says, no, you need to do this. That should have been Shimshon too. Okay, you're starting to confuse us a little bit too much, Rabbi Wolf. So if it was really Hashem's plan that Shimshon's eyes should be gored out, that ultimately, yes, maybe Shimshon came to that recognition at that point in his life. That was still part of the divine plan, because maybe that needed to happen in order to be able to provide an example for future generations. Ultimately, the punishment too is the story, is part of the divine plan, yes. Your question is, how can you say that a person is punishable for intent if the halacha states that you're never punished for intent? You're only punished for bringing deeds to fruition, even bidei shamayim. That's an excellent question. My response to your question is that in reality, intent that a person has without ever bringing to fruition, the Musarists say, is a fleeting thought. It doesn't have any mamashas to it. It has no substance to it. Because until a Jew brings a malicious intent to fruition, it really was a ruach shtus. It was a thought of folly that can never really be associated with the individual. But once a person brings it to fruition, that is a retroactive proof that that was not a ruach shtus. But ultimately, according to Hasidus, you're punished for the intent, not for the actual act. Yes? Then how is there any free will on the kavana that you have? You're right, because ultimately, even the thoughts that I have are a construct of God. God created me, however, to function within that falsity, within that artificial construct. My challenge is to, therefore, have a proper approach to this falsity, to this artificial construct, and follow God's directive to me to work within that artificial construct that He has created. Anyway, I'll take questions later. I want to be able to run through this because I just have a few more things that I want to get through. And then we'll take some more questions. And therefore, Reb Gershon Henoch concludes that the thief who steals someone's property is really performing Hashem's will, because God, and this is unlike Reb Saad Yagon, God wants the victim's property to be stolen by that particular thief, not just a nebulous financial loss. The only thing that the thief is punished for is the malicious intent of believing that he is choosing to do something independently, he's choosing to do something evil. Had the thief chosen not to break into that guy's house, HaKadosh Baruch Hu would have commanded him to steal, or he would have otherwise arranged for him to be able to take this person's property without the malicious intent that accompanies an act of theft. Now, that's a very big pill to swallow. I recognize that, but I'm just letting you know that this is the Ishbitzer's position. Now, we had observed previously that it seems that the Ishbitzer is at least familiar with some of the philosophical teachings of the contemporary philosophers of his time, and I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that it seems to me that the Ishbitzer was familiar with the writings of Baruch Spinoza and may have been actually polemicizing against them. It's interesting to note that Spinoza, too, believed that free will is an illusion and that all is predetermined. However, the one point that where the Ishbitzer argues with Spinoza is that Spinoza believed that even the mind, which chooses to do good or bad, is also directed by God and is not free-willed. And thus, I'll just quote one quick quote from Spinoza. He says, "In the mind, there is no absolute or free will. But the mind is determined to will this or that by a cause, which has been determined by another cause, and this last by another cause, and so on until infinity." In other words, for Spinoza, man is simply a product of everything that came before him. And this is where Ishbitzer Chasidus departs and states that, no, one is accountable, but only for what has gone on in the mind, not for what has come to fruition in reality, since that fruition is part of the overall plan. Now, I'm just going to make a couple of more points, and then I'm going to conclude. One is, and you'll be happy with this, Rabbi Wolf, is that the Baal HaTanya in his Igeres HaKodesh has a similar concept to this as the Ishbitzer, based on a statement of Chazal. The Rambam quotes a Medrash which states as follows. The Medrash states, "Kol HaKoes Ki'ilu Oyved Avodas Kochavim." Anyone who becomes angry is as if he is an idolater. Now, why is that so? Why is it that anyone who becomes angry is like an idolater? Because through one's anger, the individual is removing his ability to discern that everything happens by a divine plan. Whenever you become angry, whenever you see red, you go, like they say, you go arois from kalem. You stop your ability to function on an intellectual level because you're so emotionally overwrought, yeah? So even if a human free-willed being chooses, that Baal HaTanya says that a person has to realize that even if another human being chooses to curse me or to strike me or to otherwise harm me, and even if that person is a sinner, he's a rotten apple, he's a jerk, and he's guilty because of this terrible thing that he's doing to me, nevertheless, I am obligated to believe that it has already been decreed from heaven that I would suffer this self-same affliction. Even though, this is what the Baal HaTanya says, even though this person is clearly doing something malicious to me of his own free accord, I have to believe that this was already decided by Hashem that it would happen to me. Furthermore, he says, as proof to this, consider that at the very moment, while the evil perpetrator is harming me, what is HaKadosh Baruch Hu doing to this person? He's continuing to maintain him. God is giving that person life. Every heartbeat that that person is doing while he's punching me in the nose is controlled by Hashem. If Hashem is giving that person life at the very moment that he is harming me, then clearly this is evidence that this is part of the divine will. Now, clearly this is a great Musar technique. If you want to know how to abate your anger, come to the realization that everything that happens in life is happening because it's Hashem's will. There's nothing that you can ever do to me that it goes outside Hashem's will. So I have no right to get upset at you. I have to find out, why is Hashem allowing you to do this to me, right? But it's also, besides being a Musar technique, it's also a theological aspect of Chassidus that is really gets to the core of Ishbitzer Chassidus. One other thing is that we find that this theology exists throughout the writings of the Mei HaShiloach, which I mentioned before, is the first Ishbitzer Rebbe. And then I'll use this, although I have other stuff to say, I'm going to finish with this because the hour is late. At the beginning of Parshas Korach, Chazal say that there's an interesting juxtaposition of the mitzvah of tzitzis that comes right before the story of Korach in the Torah, in Sefer Bamidbar. And Chazal say that it's no coincidence that the mitzvah of tzitzis comes right before the story of Korach. Chazal say that one of the attacks that Korach lodged against Moshe Rabbeinu was that he brought out a garment that was kulo tcheles, that was completely made of the special blue dye that the tzitzis are supposed to be dyed with. And he argued that if the entire garment is made out of tcheles, is dyed with tcheles, then the garment should be exempt from having just one small thread of tcheles being placed on its corners, that should be exempt from fringes. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, no, you're wrong. So Korach mocked and ridiculed Moshe's Torah by saying that this is a falsification. That's the famous medrash that we all know of. Now, the Ishbitzer explains that there's a deeper meaning to this medrash by quoting another interesting Gemara. The Gemara states that Yechezkel HaNavi, there's a contradiction in the text in the book of Yechezkel, because this very esoteric text at the beginning of Sefer Yechezkel describes a vision of the Merkava, of the divine chariot. And in one version of Yechezkel's vision, one of the faces of the divine chariot is the face of an ox, the Pnei Hashor, the face of an ox on this divine chariot. We don't really understand it so well, what these different faces represent. But then in another passage, the side of the chariot that has the face of the ox, it's changed to having the face of a kruv, the face of a small child. And the question is, why is it that the image of Yechezkel changes? The Gemara answers that originally the face on the chariot was the face of an ox, but Yechezkel himself prayed that it should be transformed into the face of a small child. That's what the Gemara says. Now, what are we supposed to make of this statement of the Gemara? The word shor for the Ishbitzer means a deep form of human wisdom. That's what the image of the shor represents. When a human being comprehends that everything is by divine plan and that he truly has no free will, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan for humanity can no longer be fully realized. This is really what we started with when we explained why is it that Hashem created this false construct in the first place. Hashem wants us to comport ourselves and our lives as if we have free will. And if we go too high and we elevate ourselves to a point where we go into another realm of reality in our minds, such that we no longer recognize that we are independent from God and that we have this illusion, at least, of free will, then we can no longer fulfill our purpose, which is to choose between good and evil, because ultimately we can no longer see that illusion anymore. You know, it's sort of like we've pulled away the veil from the wizard. You know, it's, if you can't see it anymore, then the magic doesn't have the effect that it was supposed to have. What Yechezkel prayed for, according to the way Reb Gershon Henoche understands it, is that God do not allow your divine plan to be so manifest in the world. You need to obscure it so that people will have the face of the small child, which represents sort of like a dumbing down, just like a little child views things in a much more simplistic way. Allow people to still have the illusion of the veil, of the false reality, so that your will can be done in this world. So in this vein, what Korach was arguing for was that Korach himself claimed that if the purpose of all of the mitzvos is to fulfill Hashem's will and to be able to come to a greater understanding of God, he said, Korach, I've already reached a level through my great wisdom and through my great spiritual connections to Hashem that I already understand how everything that happens in this world is by divine decree, and that we really have no reality. I, says Korach, in my own mind already, have achieved this understanding that I have no free will. Everything that happens is by God's plan, and there is, therefore, I am completely made out of techeles, as far as my achievement on an intellectual level. But in reality, God wants human beings to perceive that they have free will, so that they will continue to take human initiative. So if so, says Korach, I should not wear tzitzis because that is only going to ruin, so to speak, my ability to continue functioning. If I've already reached such a divine level of understanding, then by putting tzitzis on my garment, so to speak, by you forcing me to augment the wisdom that I already have, it's going to completely obliterate my ability to function as a free-willed being. That in itself was one way to understand Korach's argument. And therefore, That's really what he argued against Moshe Rabbeinu. And ultimately, what is Moshe's response to him? Regardless of your perception of what is right and what is wrong, even when your argument is that you want to be able to retain your free will, you still have to do the mitzvah. The halacha is the halacha. It turns out that there's this tension that continues throughout one's life. On the one hand, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to perceive that we have free will so that we can continue to function productively and normally as human beings within a world where logic, causes and effects, and so forth all work. But on the other hand, the person has the capability of ascending through his or her emunah, just through this great faith, to a higher plane of realization that everything is in the hands of Hashem, even the choices that appear to be a product of my own free will. As long as that knowledge does not interfere with my ability to function properly, a person should always strive to just go a little bit higher beyond gvul tfisaso, beyond the boundaries of his own perception, and then that person, by doing so, will be privy to the miracles that we discussed last week. We're now at a point in our lecture series where we only have one lecture left, and that is our lecture on theodicy, about trying to make sense of tragedy that or bad things that strike a person in life. We're going to try to make sense, based on everything that we've constructed in Ishbitzer Chassidus to this point, how even not only do the bad things in life happen from God, but even my own bad decisions, even when I know that I myself have messed up, that is also part of the divine plan, and everything is truly for the good. This is where tonight's lecture is leading us to, and this is the ultimate consolation that Chassidus has to offer every human being. So I think we'll leave it here, and thank you again all for coming.